As we continue in the Word of God this morning, I would ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Page 860 in the Pew Bibles. I'll be reading, we'll be considering together Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21. Just a thought I'd like to have you consider before the reading so that you're thinking about it during the reading. Vince mentioned in prayer a gift, a child receiving a gift that's delighted. I'd like you to think about a different sort of gift. Perhaps you've received a gift and you knew the giver is trustworthy and you were certain that they have good intentions. But as you look at the gift, you just don't really know what to do with it. I was given in my first pastorate a caliper. And I didn't really know what to do with it. I mean, I knew what you can do with a caliper, but I wasn't certain of its intention. And the family that gave it to me explained that they saw my role as needing to measure fine degrees of doctrine and biblical instruction. And that caliper that measures fine measurements was to remind me of that, and that was helpful. Well, to go from a lesser to a far greater, perhaps you're not in this way. In fact, I trust you're probably not in this way this morning, but it is possible to see the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the scripture over and over and not exactly be sure, what will I do with Jesus? And so I'd like you to consider that as we hear the Word of God read and preached this morning. Matthew chapter 12, reading verses 15 through 21. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust." Please pray with me once more. Join in your hearts as I lead us, as we come to God. Father, we've heard from your word, and now we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us into all truth. May the words of my mouth and meditation of our heart together be pleasing in your sight. We ask in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. The text before us this morning calls you to know and to follow Jesus, God's servant, and to receive his saving justice. May you know and follow Jesus, God's servant, and receive his saving justice. Matthew quotes from the prophet Isaiah, a prophecy that we read earlier, a prophecy that speaks of a servant. And Matthew tells us that this servant is Jesus. Well, how do we know that the servant of Matthew, of Isaiah, is in fact Jesus Christ? You'll know perhaps that the Jewish people claim that the servant of Isaiah is the nation of Israel. And yet the language is far too lofty as you read of those servant passages. Isaiah 42, we won't take the time to read all of them, but Isaiah 49, where it's too small a task for God to send his servant merely to the tribes of Jacob, but also to the nations. Isaiah 40, and then a very familiar text to us, Isaiah 40, the end of 42 and chapter 43. This servant could not be Israel. The language is too lofty. The task is too large. How could Israel, as Isaiah 53 tells us, bear their own griefs? How could Israel receive their iniquity upon themselves in any way that would bring resolution? And so Matthew, seeing Christ at work, knows this is the servant. This is the Messiah about whom Isaiah prophesied. God's chosen, beloved, delightful servant. This is who God proclaims to you through the prophet Isaiah, through the evangelist Matthew, and in a feeble way, perhaps, through me to you this morning. God's chosen, beloved, delightful servant. And he has here in the text before us and in the whole of the Word of God, he has the highest reference. This is God's servant whom God has chosen. Students at the seminary are nearing graduation. Some of them are candidating. You've had some of them here in your pulpit. You know of others. And often when students are working toward that aim, or even if they're just working toward presbytery examinations, they need references. And the seminary regularly gives references on the students to those who ask for them. One of our students in preaching on the Isaiah passage a few weeks ago at the seminary reminded those of us in chapel that it'd be nice to get a letter of reference from President Barry York. But it's nothing compared to having a reference from the very God of the universe. This is my servant whom I have chosen, God says. He has the highest reference. He has the highest relationship. He is the dearly beloved Son of God. You'll remember that that was the early introduction that God gave him in his gospel ministry. This is my Son whom I love. Hear him. The only begotten, the one who is very God of very God, what we call the second person of the Trinity. The scripture makes clear that God the Father is God, that God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God. And in some way that's beyond simple comprehension, these three are not three gods, but one God. And this one, God the everlasting begotten Son, has this highest relationship. We may be sons and daughters of the living God, but only one is the eternally begotten Son of God. So Jesus has the highest reference, the highest relationship, and he also has the highest reputation, as we read in Hebrews in the call to worship, tempted in every way, yet without sin. Lived for some 30 years, 33 years on this earth, and did not once sin in his thoughts, his words, his deeds. Again, mentioned in his prayer, we sinned yesterday and the day before and the day before, and I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but you're going to sin tomorrow. And yet Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen servant of God, lived perfectly in this world. And Isaiah holds him out to you, and Matthew holds him out to you, and I hold him out to you. Know this one. Know this servant of God, Jesus, the Messiah. And having identified who this servant is, I ask this question: what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Now, we began the reading. You may have not felt the tension because, Lord willing, you were here last week when the reading and the preaching came up through verse 14. But it began a little abruptly. I thought about backing up, but I knew I was going to get to it, so I didn't. But when Jesus knew it, well, he knew what? Well, he knew the Pharisees wanted to kill him. And so I asked, would you kill Jesus? Oh, of course not, you say. I've never killed Jesus. That's what the Pharisees wanted to do. They wanted not merely to destroy his reputation, they wanted to destroy him body and soul. Jesus demonstrated and taught them that he is Lord of the Sabbath, not them. They wanted to be Lord. They wanted to make their definitions of lawfulness the standard by which all would be judged. They wanted him dead. And they would eventually accomplish that to our justification, thinking they had won. We won. Do you want Jesus dead? We have an expression, I trust it's not used very often in your circles, in your families, but an expression, you are dead to me. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's usually, if it's used in seriousness, it's used to describe a relationship that has been there, often a family relationship, often blood relationships that have been severed so severely that the one speaking this is saying, I will deal with you no more. It is as if you have died, and I will have nothing to do with you. Because what can you have to do with a dead person? A sense of a person is irrevocably banished from the heart and the mind and the affairs of the one who says those words. And perhaps you might say, well, I'm not going to kill Jesus, but he's dead to me. It's as if he hasn't lived. He doesn't live. He's not alive and has no claims on me, but he is not dead, for he has risen. And we don't merely celebrate that one Lord's Day a year. Each Lord's Day we remember that on the first day of the week, he was raised from the grave victorious. But those who went to look for him were told, he is not here, for he is risen. And you may think, well, I'd like to live as if Jesus were dead, but you cannot. His claims are still upon you. And I urge you, if that is your situation this morning, to repent and believe the gospel. But the second question under this main heading of what will you do with Jesus, will you follow him? Will you follow him? Many did, verse 15 tells us. Jesus departed and great multitudes followed them. Will you follow him? And why will you follow him? Why did these multitudes follow him? We know as we read through the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, that many followed him because he was a miracle worker. I mean, we would follow him if for no other reason were we alive at the time of Christ's earthly ministry on the basis of the wonders of what he was doing. He made the blind see. He made the lame speak. He made the lame walk. He made the dumb speak. People followed him because he was a miracle worker. People followed him because he fed thousands upon thousands with nearly nothing. But for many, they followed him only because he was a miracle worker. And in their hearts and their minds, they would follow him only until the bread ran out. Interestingly, though, the bread didn't ever run out. When Jesus fed the multitudes, there were basketfuls left over from a meager start. But the interest of many was, what's in it for me? What's in this Jesus of Nazareth for me? What can he give me? You know better than I do that you live in the shadow of the power of the United States government. And you probably, I would guess, have more to do with politics in this area than maybe we do in Western Pennsylvania and certainly in Indiana where I grew up. But often the reason people elect and follow this politician or that is what's in it for me. What can this president or this representative or this congressman, what can they do for me? I'm going to follow them because there's something in it for me. And if you're only following Jesus because there's something in it for you, then I call you to follow him for who he is and what he has done. You see, Jesus lived a public ministry of calling people to follow me, he said. Follow me, he said to Peter and Andrew. Follow me, he said to James and John, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, he said to Philip. Follow me, he said to Matthew, the tax collector. In fact, Jesus said it this way, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Will you follow him? Will you follow Jesus? And if you say, yes, I am following Jesus, maybe you don't know me, but I'm already a Christian. I believe in the work of Christ. He's forgiven my sins, and I am following him. There's a danger, even for those who are in that situation. And that is to live in a moment, as if Jesus were dead to you. And is it in fact that is what we do whenever we sin? That moment when the temptation seems so enticing that we can't imagine not following through with it, that we live in that moment as if Jesus were dead to us. As someone else has phrased it, we can live at times as practical atheists. We can claim Christ, but not follow Him. And so let me urge you and encourage you, whenever that happens, repent and believe the good news. John writes in his first letter, "I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and He is the propitiation of our sin." I was dealing with a man in a congregation in Australia, struggling with the pattern of sin that had been in his life, and that from time to time still overtook him, though he was walking, seeking to walk by faith in Christ. And that's the text that I went to. God has written this so that you will not sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And the position of the Christian, whenever you sin, is to go back to Christ and plead for His advocacy. An advocacy that you know you don't deserve, but has been promised in the gospel. And so you claim it with all of your strength. Propitiate for this sin, Lord. And give me strength to turn away from it. Will you follow Him? Maybe another way to ask the same question, will you obey Him? Will you obey Christ? It's interesting here in verse 16, he ordered the multitudes not to make himself known. And we're not told two things about that. We're not told why he ordered them not to make himself known. And there's all kinds of speculation. That time has passed, by the way. Now is the time to make Jesus known. You don't have to worry about it, maybe in a particular circumstance, but you can make Jesus known freely now. The veil has been lifted, if you will. So we're not told why they were told not to tell of him. And we're not told whether they obeyed him or not. But we are told in other places in which Jesus gives that same command, don't tell of me, that they went out and told freely of him. And we might read that and think, well, of course they went out and told freely of him. What? Why shouldn't they? He's Jesus, the Messiah, the miracle worker. Well, they shouldn't because he said not to. And that really is the question. Will I obey Jesus? Will you obey Jesus? Every time. Every command. Oh, that's too hard. Oh, you don't understand what it's like. Oh, well, I'd like to, but. Isn't that what we say too often? But the question from the text is, will you obey Jesus no matter what? Let me just address you children. You can decide how old you are, whether you have to be a child or not. I mean, we're all children, I think. But if you're still under your parents' authority, you can obey Jesus by obeying your mom and dad. I'm sure that my children got tired of me telling them that. And I'm sure that I told them that sometimes with wrong motives. But my desire was that they would obey God. That they would obey Jesus and that they would demonstrate their obedience to God by obeying their mother and me. Will you obey Jesus no matter what? And the fourth of these questions under what will you do with Jesus? So main question, four sub questions. Will you hope in Him? Will you hope in Him? That's the prophetic promise in verse 21. In His name. The Gentiles will hope. I'd almost ask for a show of hands, but we don't do that in Reformed Presbyterian Church. But I would guess, if I asked how many of you are Jews by birth, there'd just be very few hands, if any. Most of us, if not all of us, are Gentiles by birth. And Matthew, some 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah, some 700 years before Christ was born, and Matthew here, some 2,000 years ago, wrote of you and of me, if in fact you will hope in Jesus, if you are hoping in Jesus. Biblical hope, as you know, is not just sort of a wishful thinking. You know, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because we have a game and I don't want it to get rained out. Biblical hope is a settled confidence based on the promises of God. And Jesus is the announced Messiah who is to be and is now the Savior of the world. And so will you, have you placed your confidence in Him for life and for salvation? For if you do, and even if you don't, then Matthew's gospel begs a second major question. Not just what will you do with Jesus, but what will Jesus do with you? What will Jesus do with you? And let me suggest three sub-questions under this one. The first is from the text here in verse 15. Will He heal you? Many followed Him, and He healed them all. Luke tells us the crowds followed Him, and He welcomed them, and He spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and He cured those who need healing. John tells us that many followed Him because He was healing. If that's your only hope in Jesus, is He'll bring some healing into your life, let me urge you to make your hopes higher. And yet we don't disregard that the hope of healing by God the Son, the great physician, is a powerful hope. We've been praying this week for two students at the seminary. One of them, I believe, was here to preach. I'm not sure when. Shaney Adeyemi. Shaney had his appendix out this week for the second time. How can that be, you say? Well, apparently when they took his appendix out in 2015, they left a stump. And the stump got infected, and so he had a second surgery. He's battled infection and fevers from that. He is recovering. He hopes to be out of the hospital by Tuesday. We've also been praying for Paul. Paul's a U.S. Student, but his father's a missionary in Japan. He's in Japan. He married a Japanese wife. He's studying by distance and hoping if a visa situation will clear up for his wife that he'll be able to come here. And Paul is quite sick. Young man, probably in his mid-20s. He's been in the hospital for a couple of weeks, and they expect him to be in the hospital for several weeks more as they try to diagnose and treat a very severe kidney disease. He's currently in stage 4 kidney failure, which, if you know anything about the body, is a really bad thing. I spoke with Paul the day before he went, had a video chat with him the day before he went in the hospital. He was encouraged. He was thankful the Lord was caring for him through his family and through others. He was not looking forward to the isolation of being in the hospital, no one able to visit. That's the protocol these days in Japanese hospitals. But he sent me an update yesterday of his situation, asked us to pray. But he actually didn't ask us to pray that he'd be healed. He did pray that they'd have a right diagnosis. They think they know what this disease that he has is, but they're trying to diagnose it. But he prayed for his witness to his ward mates in the hospital, that he'd be able to share the gospel with these three other men in his ward whose curtains were almost always pulled and he hadn't had very much opportunity to speak with them. I'm just encouraged with that, even as we pray for Paul and we pray for Shane. We pray that the Lord Jesus, the great physician, will heal those who need healing. And the promise that we have from God is that He will. Often in this life, but entirely in the life to come. You see, your best life now is not the goal. For what will it profit a man if he gain his health, his wealth, and the whole world, and lose his soul? One day, for all those who put their saving hope in Him, there will be no more sickness. No more death. No more tears. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And until that great day, we ask the great physician to heal us. Will He heal you? Secondly, and I think related to that, but really this gets at the heart of the attitude of Isaiah's prophecy. Will He deal kindly with you? Will He deal kindly with you? That's what Isaiah tells us this servant is like. This student I mentioned who preached from the Isaiah passage, he put it this way. He says, in Jesus we find hope for the bruised, the broken, and the burnt out. And I like that phrase. That's who this Jesus is. He deals kindly. He will not break the bruised reed. We just break it in two and throw it away. He will not. He will not snuff out the smoking flax or the smoking wick. Rather, he infuses it with the life-giving Spirit of God that it might burn into flame. Will Jesus deal kindly with you? Well, he has, and he will continue. Even if you're not a Christian, Jesus has dealt kindly with you. And the danger is that you would despise the riches of his kindness, of his restraint, of his patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. If you're here this morning, you have received the kindness of God, whether you've acknowledged it or not. And that kindness is designed to lead you to repentance. Are you breathing? That is the kindness of God. We take that for granted. Tommy Mangan took that for granted until he was shot in the throat as a police officer in Indianapolis. Dr. Barry York's son-in-law. Some of you have heard of the story. If you haven't, I'd encourage you to read of it. In the Lord's kindness, emergency crews were already en route because there'd been a hit and run before the shooting, and they were on their way there to treat possible victims. Had they not been, he probably would not have lived because he could not breathe. We take breathing for granted, and yet it is the kindness of God. And for any who do not respond with repentance to the kindness of God, you are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. When we were in Australia, I never learned the accent, but I learned some of the emphasis or emphases of various ways they said things. And wrath was wroth. And it struck me that people here open a Roth IRA to retire with. And if you've received the kindness of God and have not responded, are not responding in faith and repentance, then you are putting store in your Roth account. The wrath of God who judges justly. Jesus deals kindly, and his kindness calls you to repentance. And then the last question I ask is, will he bring you justice? Will he bring you justice? And the answer is yes, he will. But I have to ask, is that what you really want? It surprises me at times how much our culture clamors for justice. Now, I understand it, and you probably do too. They want justice for them. They want justice for the oppressors. They want justice for those who are unkind, for those who treat them in whatever they happen to identify as their needful position, whoever treats them unfairly. We want justice, but do we really want justice? What is justice? Well, we sort of know what it is. Let me see if Merriam-Webster is of any help in this. It's the maintenance or administration of what is just. Now, that always frustrates me when I go to a dictionary and they use the word to define the word, but we'll get to that. Especially by the impartial adjustment of conflicting claims. I said this, he said that. Or the assignment of merited rewards or punishments. You receive this benefit, you receive this punishment. And what is just, according to Merriam-Webster, is acting or being in conformity with what is morally upright or good. You see, that's the problem. We're not morally upright and good. And we do not have claims on the justice of God toward us, except that he would grant to us the merited punishments that we deserve. Jesus will bring you justice one way or another. Your sins are offensive to the God who made you. You owe him allegiance and obedience. And Jesus will bring justice. It will be either that you will pay for your sins through physical death and an eternal death that the Bible in some places calls hell. But there is also a justice that comes from Christ. In which he became the propitiation, the justifying sacrifice, if you will, so that God could be both just and justifier to all those who had faith in Jesus. You see, sins must be paid for, yours and mine, every single one of them. And either you will pay for them, or you will trust the just mercy of Christ, who died on the cross in order to pay for the sins of all those who would put their trust in him. Your sins will be paid for. Justice will come. So, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Maybe you weren't sure, like me, with my caliper gift, what to do with him. But may you know and follow Jesus, God's servant. And may you receive his saving judgment. Please stand with me as we pray for God to do these things in us.